We turn once again to this chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and I want to take as our text for this evening verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, this is the third preparatory service for this coming communion season. We began last Sunday morning, you may remember, when we were looking at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, and we were considering verses 15 to 20, where we have Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it. John doesn't, as we were seeing on Thursday. And 1 Corinthians, of course, gives to us another account. But we were thinking last Sunday morning, in general terms, we were considering two main themes that we have to keep in mind that are being clearly impressed upon us by the accounts of the institution and by the very nature of the Lord's Supper. We emphasized, first of all, you remember, the work of Christ. It's all about the work of Christ. The Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Well, remember what about me? It's a good thing to remember everything about him. But we don't have sacraments to remind us to remember every single thing that he did and said. There are no sacraments, as far as I'm aware, in the church that are to remind us of the miracles that he performed, or the Sermon on the Mount, for example. It is in terms of the crucifixion, the bloodletting, that he particularly is emphasizing we must never forget. Even if we forget a great deal of the teaching, we must never forget the climactic purpose for which he came into the world. And that was not simply to preach and to teach and to perform miracles, but he came into the world to die for the sins of all who will believe in him. The great thing that he did for us was when he died for us. That's the pinnacle point. That's not the low point of Christ's ministry. That's the high point. That is where the great high priest on the sacrifice, on the altar, is offering himself to God as a sacrifice for sin. So we were emphasizing the work of Christ, symbolized by those actions, where he took the bread and broke it, and he gave the cup. And we emphasized also the word of Christ, because we need explanations. And we were reminding ourselves last Sunday morning that the word of God is an explanation of things. The Bible is an explanation. In the scripture, the events come first. But what do the events mean? Creation comes before the Bible is written. But the Bible is written in order to explain to us how it was that creation came to be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's exactly the same in the gospel. Sometimes we have the kind of mindset that we imagine that the gospel comes out of the scriptures. And that's not entirely untrue, but that's not really the biblical pattern. The scriptures actually come out of the gospel. Grace was in the world before there were any scriptures. There was a gospel in the world before there was any New Testament in the world. God does things and then causes a record to be kept of what it is that he has done. And so when we think of the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament likewise, they are written to make us wise unto salvation, because otherwise we would not know all that we would know. Perhaps some secular ancient history writer might have mentioned incidentally that there was a famous Jewish preacher, an itinerant preacher, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that would be that. And there were many crucifixions, but this crucifixion is different. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. So we need information. We need words of explanation. And that's what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. And then on Thursday evening at our other preparatory service, we were in John's Gospel, chapter 13, you remember, where reminding ourselves that John doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper, but he tells us more than any other New Testament writer about what actually took place in the upper room in the night in which Christ was betrayed. He preached a sermon, and then he prayed a great prayer. And it is John alone who records for us the outline, at least, of the sermon and the content of the prayer. John spends 5 chapters of his gospel, almost a quarter of his gospel, is taken up with the events of the evening in which our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on the evening of his crucifixion. And we're looking at verse 15, the explanation, again, the words of explanation. The incident that is recorded, you remember, is the washing of the disciples' feet. And the disciples were taken aback. They didn't understand what that was. Peter objected, and the Lord gave a word of explanation. And the only explanation that he gives in regard to that act of feet washing is in verse number 15. I have done this as an example that you should do also likewise. And so we were looking, you remember, at the example that Christ sets. And then we were looking at our own personal experience of Christ in order that we can comply and be made willing to comply. Unless he washes us, we have no part in him. Nobody's going to follow that example of Christ until they get converted. And we can make professions or no professions. We won't follow after Christ in this particular way. We need to have him washing us, so to speak. Otherwise, we have no part in him. Well, that's really as far as we've got so far in our preparatory services for the communion. I want to come now to this chapter in John's Gospel and in chapter 3 at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, some might think that this is a very strange text to take at a pre-communion service. I don't think this is a strange text to take on any occasion, quite frankly. It is suitable for the evangelism of the world. It is suitable for the edification and upbuilding of the saints. And so this is one of the great, popular, well-known texts of the Scripture, and it deserves to be well-known. In fact, it probably is the best-known verse in the Bible, and quite rightly so, because it contains so much. And I don't know how many sermons one could preach from this text. We could preach, I suppose, a number of sermons concerning God, the nature of God, and why he loves as he does. We could speak about the world. The whole scheme of salvation is contained explicitly in this text, that whosoever believes in this one that God has sent will not perish but have everlasting life. But I want to come to this verse this evening because there are 3 simple emphases that I want to make. And the first is the most obvious one of all. This text is teaching us of God's gift to the world. And then secondly, there are implications for the world in that God gave his Son to the world. And then thirdly and finally, there are implications for those who believe what God has done in the giving of his Son, because they have eternal life and they will not perish, but they have everlasting life. And so here is a word for sinners and for saints. And if you're not converted, I hope you pay close attention. And if you are converted, I hope that you pay even more close attention, because these are wonderful truths contained in these words. Before we look at the verse itself in the outline that I've indicated, I want to emphasize that these words are the words of Christ. There are those, I'm sure, those of you who are interested in reading commentaries and that kind of thing in the scriptures, I'm sure you know that there is a great debate. Did Jesus speak these words? At what point did the conversation with Nicodemus come to an end? It is obvious that the opening verses, when Jesus begins to speak to Nicodemus, that these obviously are words from the lips of Christ. And then there are those who say that somewhere later on, there's a difference of opinion as to where later on. But there are those who would maintain that by the time we come to verse number 16, we're not dealing with the words of Jesus, but we're dealing with John's comments, John's record, and his comment on the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. I am in agreement with those who believe that Jesus' words continue right up until verse number 21, and that everything from the beginning right up to verse 21, we have the words of Christ. And just as we have the words of Christ last Sunday morning, and as we had the words of Christ on Thursday evening, we've got the words of Christ. This is Christ speaking, and this is Christ giving to us this tremendous utterance. This is Jesus preaching and teaching to Nicodemus, and he is telling Nicodemus some most salutary truths, because he knows that Nicodemus is not converted. By this time, he understands that Nicodemus is a natural man, and spiritual things are a mystery to him, and that he must be born all over again. And to go back to the beginning, where does Christian faith and Christian hope and Christian love begin? Where do we begin to teach people about the gospel? Well, we teach them because we begin at the beginning. You always begin at the beginning, and you carry on as long as it takes, and when you come to the end, you stop. And that's what this verse is all about. So first of all, we have this emphasis. This is a text that is emphasizing God's gift to the world. And as we've been looking at in the past couple of preparatory services, Sunday morning and Thursday evening, these words are words of explanation. They explain a great deal. What do they explain? Well, they explain, first of all, what God is like. God is a God who loves in such a way. And in the original text, it is that he loved in this kind of way. It is quite natural for a natural man or a natural woman to love the world in their own worldly way. It is natural for us to love our own kind, to love our own family. It is not so natural for us to love the way that God loves, because the world that is in view here is not those who love God before he loved them. They are not, as it were, on friendly terms with God. This is a world that is alienated from God, and it is all-encompassed. God loves the whole world. It is a big world. It is a very big world, as we now know. It is a very bad world, as we know. And that is the kind of world that we're told God loves. He looks upon the world, and he looks upon the world as only God can see the world. We can't see the world like this. We are too narrow-minded, we are too limited, and we are too characterized by our finitude and our fallen nature. We're blind. We don't see the world as it really is. But here is one who sees the world, and what he sees is that he is moved to pity by what he sees. And his pity is expressed in the giving of something that is the ultimate expression of how great is the love of God. There is nowhere in the whole of the scripture that gives a greater demonstration of God's love than this text. There's nowhere else in which something is set before us that shows the sheer grandeur and the absolutely quite unique nature of God's love. There are many things we could say about God. We could go through a number of attributes, and we could say various things about each of the attributes, but this is a text that points out that whatever else we may think or not think about God, He is a God who loves. And he is a God who loves the world. And I wish Christian people would stop trying to deny that. I've heard sermons in which this text has been killed off as to its true meaning by a thousand cuts and denials and qualifications and caveats and all the fine tuning of a special kind of interpretation of God's dealing with the world. We must learn not to try to limit or be wise beyond what's written. Certainly Scripture must interpret Scripture. We all understand that. But we also understand the plain language. And there's no big words used in this text. It's a straightforward, simple, practical, factual, propositional truth that is being recorded. God loves the world. And Jesus wants Nicodemus to know that. Because Nicodemus doesn't know that. He's a teacher of Israel. And he may well imagine that God loves the Jews. And he may well imagine that God hates the Gentiles. And Jesus is teaching Nicodemus some fundamental truths concerning God in his relationship to the world and in relationship to those who inhabit the world. God loves the world. It tells us something about God. But this text also tells us words of explanation about the world itself. It tells us what kind of world it is. And in these brief words, it is a world that is perishing. It is a world that is in a process not of increasing complexity or increasing nobility. It is a world that is in decline. The world was not always as it is tonight. The world in many ways is worse tonight than it has ever been. The question is often asked, and it's a good question, is the world getting better or is the world getting worse? And the answer to that is, in some cases, it's better. It's a better world. People live longer. We're better fed. We have good medical facilities. We have liberties. We have access to public education and public health systems. We are legally surrounded with protections concerning our property and our persons. Why do I emphasize that? Because you and I, if we were to take a time machine, there'd be no such thing as public health. No such thing as a public sanitation. No such things as women and men living into their 70s and 80s with the expectation that this is normality and that when our children are born, they're going to survive to adulthood. The world wasn't always as it is tonight. And so in that sense, the world is a better place to live. But then there's another aspect to the world, and that is the spiritual dimensions. And the Scripture is equally clear concerning that dimension. Things are going to go from bad to worse. The knowledge is going to increase. People are going to be moving to and fro, says the prophet Daniel. And ungodliness is going to increase. Increase of population means increase of sinners. Every baby that is born adds to the total number of sinners upon the face of the earth. And they are going to live out their life as sinners as well. There is a sense in which there's a kind of moral decrepitude that it is incorrigible. And it can't be cured by natural resources. Give them better health. Give them better education. Let them live longer and the world will improve. Surely we will learn to love one another. No, no, no. Not long before he died, the great American astronomer, Carl Sagan, I saw the interview, and he was rather pessimistic concerning the future of mankind. He said, we have tamed the atom. He said, we have tamed outer space or inner space. He says, but we can't seem to tame ourselves. Our hearts, he says, are untamable. We can't control our passions and our envies and our, what he called, our reptilian inheritances. And so here was a man who recognized that on one hand, tremendous advances are being made. And on the other hand, things seem to be going from bad to worse. I remember listening to John Wheeler again, the great American physicist who was working in America at the time of the Cold War and the bomb. And we had to have the bomb because maybe the enemy got the bomb. And so we got the bomb. And then we found a few years later that the Russians in the Cold War, they got the bombs, so we got bigger bombs, and they got bigger bombs. And so we got more bombs, and they got more bombs, and they got more bigger bombs. And I'll never forget John Wheeler's pessimistic comment. It was, we were seeking to build bombs in order to find security, and we have less security now than ever. This is push-button mass destruction. And so there's a certain sense in which, given half the chance, we would do it. There are men in command of nuclear Polaris submarines, which carry over 100 times as much weaponry or explosive power as the bombs dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And I saw one of these submarine commanders, he was investigated, and he was asked, would you push the button? He said, yes. But that would mean the end of humankind. I would still push the button. I would do it. Why? Because I would be commanded to. That's the kind of characters who are in control of this poor perishing world of ours. And the world is perishing morally. Human life is cheap. Death is real. We are used to mass destruction. We have become acclimatized to it. We have become acclimatized to sodomy. We have become acclimatized to violent societies. We have become acclimatized to backsliding in the church. We have grown used to it in a way that previous generations would never have even contemplated. That's the world that God loves. But this text not only tells us what God is like, and it not only tells us what the world is like, it's a perishing world, it tells us what the gospel is for. And what is the gospel for? Why did Christ, why did God do this? The gospel is a message of salvation. It is in order to rescue the perishing, that they might not perish, but have life that is everlasting. That is what the gospel is about. And I'm emphasizing that because you know and I know that it is possible for a man to spend a whole lifetime in the ministry, not utter a word of heresy, preach faithfully from the Bible in terms of its text, give us all the lifetimes of the prophets and the life of David and all the mysteries of the temple furniture, and yet never once preach the gospel. Never once utter the reality of hell for those who don't believe, and the glories of heaven if you are born again, as Jesus is emphasizing to Nicodemus. If you're born again, this radical change, which alone will enable you to see, let alone to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so this text is reminding us that it is all of God's doing. He doesn't love the world because the world deserves to be loved. He doesn't love the world because the world has asked to be delivered from its perdition. He loves the world because he takes the initiative. This is a unilateral act. As far as I know, there is no hint in the whole of the teaching of the scripture of any superior power compelling God to do what he has done for us in the gospel. And the only explanation that I've ever found in the Bible as to why God is merciful and why God gives his Son and why God will receive everybody who will call upon his name is because God loves. He delights in pardon. He delights in mercy. Mercy is his pleasant work. Judgment and punishment is his strange work, as John Calvin used to describe it. And so here we have the record of an achievement. Jesus has come into the world. He understands why he has come into the world. He knows what the end is going to be in terms of the cost to him, but he also knows what the end is going to be in that the world is not going to be totally lost. Multitudes will be lost. The world may well be lost, but there will be those who will be saved. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. And so here is a text that reminds us of so many different things. And it's a text that's full of achievement, It's God's purpose. He is willing to bear the cost. He is willing to become, as it were, humbled to behold the things that are upon the earth. He is willing to come down to do something to rescue the perishing. It's not just that he sits up in his holy heaven and looks down with pity and from a distance seeks, as it were, to show some kind of distant compassion. He gives his son. He sends his son, not an angel, the only son. He only has one son. The dearly beloved of his bosom. His only begotten son. Precious beyond compare. More precious in his sight than all the world and all the millions of worlds. The most precious thing to God is the person of his son, and the greatest delight is when his son is willing to come into the world to rescue from perishing those who will believe in him. That's what this text is all about. It tells us something about God. It tells us something about the world. And it tells us a great deal about the purpose of the gospel. But let's come to the implications. What then are the implications for the world of this great utterance here? God so loved the world. Well, it is, of course, that the world is loved. And that's so obvious, and I've said that more than once. The word world in the text here is the word cosmos, as I'm sure you know. And the word cosmos is a word in the Greek language that means something that is beautiful, something that is cosmetic. We get our word cosmetic from it. When you buy cosmetics, you buy things to paint yourself up and to beauty yourself up and to smell nice and all the rest. We put on cosmetics in order to enhance whatever beauty we may have or wish to have. And there's a sense in which this world is beautiful to God. And it is beautiful to God because it is his special creation. I don't know exactly how it was that God created other worlds. It may well be that he has created life in other worlds. For all I know, I'm not going to say he didn't. I don't know that he did. The Bible doesn't speak about it. Because the scripture is concerned to tell us about the heavens and the earth in which we live. There may well be other worlds that are precious to God. I wouldn't know. But this world is precious to God. And the message of the scripture is that this world is a special place in God's affection and in God's planning. And he spends a lot of time and energy and affection in the very beginning in the creation when he created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't enough that it just exists. It had to be beautified. It had to be populated with good things. It had to look good. It had to be good. And you remember the very first thing that we're told about the Garden of Eden, that God planted for the man whom he had made, that in the garden were all these trees of the garden, and they were good to look at. If you and I could go back into paradise, we would see a place that was beautiful. No discord, no nature red and tooth and claw there. Everything was good, and it was pleasing to God. God thought it was good, and his standards are very high. Because you and I have standards that are rather lower than God's standards, and we think things are beautiful that he regards as ugly. But here was a world that was good. And the people in it were beautiful in his sight, made in his likeness. And they were given special privileges and special dominions and tasks to perform. And they had special privileges of fellowship with God. And they had times in which God would come to them in the garden and meet with them and speak with them in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman, they were happy together in a happy harmony. They recognized the relationship to one another, and they recognized the relationship to God. And all was as it actually should be. But it's not like that tonight, because things have changed and sin has come in. And we have invited sin into our lives. But the world is still precious to God for this reason. This is not the devil's world. He has not given, despite what some famous writers have said, God has not given this world over to Satan. Satan claims jurisdiction. He is called the God of this world, but he is a squatter. He is an intruder. He has no place of rule in God's world. He has a place of subordination. He has a place of service, but there is no place given to Satan in God's world. He invades and he intrudes and he does damage, but the world itself is precious to God, and he sees the beauty of it still. Sometimes the illustration is used, as some of you I'm sure know, that in Scotland there are many old ruined castles. And where I was brought up, there's actually two quite famous castles in ruins, and there's other ones which are still occupied. But the point is, even in the ruins, you can see something of the former grandeur. You can see the lineaments, and you can see the outlines of what they must have been like way back in the 15th century, and even earlier than that, going back to the 12th century, some of them. And you can see in the ruins something of the former grandeur and beauty, and it's like that. This world is ruined, but it's not totally ruined. It's been wrecked. Some damage has been done, but it's not absolutely a ruin. And God will never allow it to be occupied with total ruin. He has a plan to redeem and to restore the world. And when salvation finally comes, as far as the Bible is concerned, it's not simply that we are redeemed and we are brought up to heaven to go to that other place, heaven. We are going to be the inhabitants of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, and sin will never enter in again. It is the world. Our world is not destroyed. It's the sin of the world that's going to be destroyed. The works of the world are going to be burnt up. But the world is going to be renovated. It's the same world, a new heaven and a new earth. In the same way as you and I, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, kaini is the word that's used. Not neos, brand new, but renewed. We are made over again, but we're still the same people. And the world is made over again, but still the same world. And the wonder of wonders is that God will dwell with men there. The incarnation is a permanent, eternal, unchangeable condition for the Son of God. He continues to be God and man, two natures in one person forever, as our subordinate standards say. But the implications are not simply that this world is still under God's eye, but the implications are that despite the fact that God loves it, and despite the fact that God has done this great thing in giving a gift to the world, the world ignores it, and the world continues to be in a perishing condition, a condition of loss. The word that is used here for perishing is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 19, where God, you remember, says through the prophet, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing all the plans of the prudent." The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, just as the world regards God's wisdom in the gospel as utter foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness, moronic, to those who are perishing. And so the world is in a condition, it's in a process of perishing. And the end result of perishing is ultimate perdition and loss, because this word is linked to the Greek word that means to be lost, to lose out, to lose whatever good thing is on offer. And yet the world has another implication, and it says it cannot get rid of the gospel. God has given the gospel of his Son to the world, and he will not allow the gospel to be obliterated from the face of the earth. He will not allow his gift to be uprooted. He has given it for the world, and there it stays in the world. And I think we need to grasp this with all our might and main as Christians, because we are living in a time of decline. And we are living in a time when many churchmen eminent churchmen are speaking to the end of denominationalism, because increasingly denominations are closing their doors. And there are churches that are being so taken to court because of litigation over this, that, and the other, that they're going bankrupt. Maybe some of them deserve to go bankrupt. I've got no tears for some of those denominations that have been bankrupted through claims of child abuse or other forms of molestation. The sooner they go bankrupt, the better, as far as I can see. But tragically, the world points the finger at all churches as though we're all tarred with the same brush. Maybe in some ways we are. But the point is, the gospel is never going to be obliterated from the face of the earth. And it is always going to be an irritant in the life of the world. It's always going to be there to follow generation after generation and to annoy them with this gospel, because this message of Jesus Christ in the world is a totally unworldly message. It's not do good in the world as best you can and God will reward you with heaven. It is a total renovation of the nature to be delivered from a condition of perishing and to be born again into a condition of being saved. And that's how Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. The preaching of the cross is to them that are in this process of perishing, them that are lost. They are being lost now. But to those who are being saved, in a process of being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so here we have a picture. Now this is something else that another implication for the world. This is an historical event that is being spoken of here. The history, 2,000 years ago, a man with real flesh that's going to be broken and real blood that's going to be spilt. An event. Now this message of the gospel is not a matter, or this message of perishing, is not a matter of how we feel about it. How many people in Sydney tonight have any concept that they are perishing? They feel quite happy. I'm sure they're going about enjoying life. And they, as we say today, 24/7 hours, not enough. Life is too full, too occupied with earning the sweat, my bread with the sweat of my face, and enjoying life. No sense, no conviction of sin. No fear of God, no sense that there is a great emergency and a crisis and that tomorrow we might be dead. 2,000 years ago, strange people believed a strange thing about a strange man called Jesus. That was a Middle Eastern religion, a fringe religion. That was suitable for the peasants who couldn't read and write in those days. That was suitable for those who were of a religious temperament, because everybody believed in some religion. And so Jesus was another optional religion. And this text cuts right across that. This text is reminding us that the Christian faith is something that God has done. And it's not a matter of whether we feel that we're perishing or not. That's the fact of the matter. Because that's how God sees it. That's not how we see it. That's how God sees it. Every unconverted person doesn't think that they're perishing. But God thinks they're perishing. And God says that they're perishing. And God tells them the way not to perish. And how to be delivered from that process of perdition. That's what this text is about. This gospel is going to be continually planted in the world as a beacon, as a kind of a lighthouse, a safety, a haven in the midst of a storm of life. And anybody who believes, anybody at all, who believes this rather strange message is not going to join the perishing. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. And so this message of the gospel must be preached in all the world. Jesus said that. Matthew chapter 24. This gospel of the kingdom. Not just a gospel of do good. Not a gospel of legalism or churchianity. Or traditionalism, or sacramentalism or sentimentalism, a religion that has to do with God at the foundation of it all, and God at the end of it all. And the great offer of salvation is God's offer. And this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a testimony to all the nations. And only then shall the end come. And God puts up with the world. Why does God put up with the world? Why does he allow the world to seemingly go on its way unconcerned, unpunished it seems, unchallenged? It is because of the sake of the gospel in the world. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering and slow to wrath. And we have only to think of the way that he has put up with us to recognize how long-suffering he is. How long-suffering. Before we were converted, what were we like before we were converted? What were you like before you were a Christian? You were a disgrace. So was I. We may well have been a religious disgrace, a moral, upright disgrace, but a disgrace nonetheless, an enemy of God, a rebel, ignorant, and perishing. And God put up with us because his purpose for our life was that there would come a day when we would no longer be ignorant, but our eyes would be opened and we'd be born again and we'd see the kingdom, and in the light of the new birth we'd see the terrible tragedy of the old man and the old creation and the terrible destiny. Because this is a message that God is telling us here in this verse, which is not only for the world in time, it has implications for eternity. Because there is no end to being lost. Everlasting punishment is unthinkable. I can hardly bear to think about it. And in those moments of sensitivity when sometimes the enormity and the magnitude and the horror of the wages of sin dawns upon me, perhaps even dimly, it is a prospect that I shrink from and I tremble to think to be in the hands of an angry God with no possibility of release, never to be released, no amelioration. No little cup of cold water to ease the pain of our tongue in the flame of torment, in the condition of finally being lost, everlasting fire. That's the implication for the world. It's one or the other. You either believe the gospel or you perish. And men have chosen all kinds of alternatives. The great religions of the world, which are so popular and pleasing and acceptable, and everybody thinks that each has his own way. Yes, Christians have their own way to God, but so have the Muslims, so have the Buddhists. This text says no. Whosoever believes in him. Christianity is very intolerant. And the main reason why the world is so intolerant of Christianity is because it knows that Christianity is intolerant of the world. I have been on a number of occasions since I've arrived in Sydney. I don't remember getting this kind of invitation ever in Glasgow, but I've had a number of invitations to go to what they call interfaith services and to be one of the clergy on the platform at such a gathering with those who belong to other faiths, Islamic, Baha'i, Jewish, different kinds of faith, to express multiculturalism and to express that while we all believe in the one God, we all believe there are different ways to God. I have never gone to any of those gatherings because it would mean standing alongside men who in their religious pronouncements deny that God sent his own son, Jesus, into the world to die for the sins of the world. They deny that. They deny that he is the only Savior. They deny that he is the Son of God. They will all acknowledge that he may well be a good man and a prophet, and it's worth following. the Sermon on the Mount, after all, is a bit of great moral wisdom. But the great centralities, the crucial ingredients of the faith, denied in total. And I can't understand Christian clergymen, some of whom profess to be evangelical, standing on platforms and sharing prayers and sermons with men whose message is the exact opposite of what is being spoken of in John chapter 3 at verse number 16. This is a controversial message, to put it mildly. It's an irritant to the world. And later on, we're told by Jesus, everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. There is nothing quite so divisive as the preaching of the gospel, because it allows that there are only two kinds of religions in the world: the religion that come from God and the religion that come from man. There's only two kinds of people: those who walk in the light, those who walk in the darkness. Those who are saved, those who are lost. Those who are going to go to heaven, those who are going to go to hell. There's not many different kinds of religions. There's not many different kinds of people. There's only two kinds. Two religions only. From God or from man. There's only two destinies. There's only two different ways to live: the broad way that leads to destruction, or the narrow way that leads to life. These are just some of the implications for the world of this message of the gospel. And try as the world may, they can burn millions of books, they can close down printing presses. Let them do so. Let them make bonfires with Bibles. Let them shut up the Christians into prison. Let them demolish Christian places. There's an early writing among the early fathers. It's called the Didache. And in that writing, the writer is telling of how the Christians, they live in a sense in ordinary life. We breathe the same air, we drink the same water, we wear the same kind of clothes, no special garments for anybody. And they may well try to pull down our buildings and burn our church and kill our bodies. But then we'll worship in the caves. We'll worship underground. We will have the production of the Bible even in parts. We will gather to call upon the name of the Lord, and he will see us through. You cannot obliterate the gospel that God has given as his gift to the world. It can't be done. And those who fight against the gospel, as Gamaliel, you remember, advised the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 5, that if you fight against this movement, it may well be that you're actually fighting against God. Leave it alone. Let's see what will happen. But then there are implications for the church. There is going to be a church. In John chapter 1 at verse 10, you remember there was that tremendous utterance there. He was in the light. The light had come into the world. The same came. He was not that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The cosmos, again, not recognizing, not appreciating him. He came unto his own, and his own received him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God. Who are they? They are those that believe on his name. Believing. They are those, in verse 13, which are born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Faith and regeneration are always going to be. God is not going to send his son on a fool's errand to achieve nothing. The gift of God is going to bear great precious fruit. There are going to be those who will receive him. And this text gives great assurance to those who will receive him. What assurance? I'm conscious of time passing, and so I'm going to curtail it a bit. There is the assurance that we will not perish. That means we can't be lost. Think of that for a moment. If you're a believer in Christ, it is impossible for you to be perishing. You can't perish. You might think you can. The world might say that you can. The world might condemn you, but God does not condemn those who believe in his Son. We may be very imperfect specimens of believers. Our faith may be weak, but if it is directed to him whom God has given as our gift, then that is going to secure for us immunity from perishing. We are going to be saved. And we can know that we are saved by believing. John, in his first epistle in chapter 5, you remember, writes the whole epistle. He tells us in 1 John chapter 5, at verse 13, "These things I have written to you that believe, that you might know that you have eternal life." This eternal life that is spoken of in the text is not something for the future, it's something for the present. Eternal life begins the moment we pass out of death into life. And the life is the life of everlasting quality and everlasting duration. You can't perish. And we can have the assurance that we are saved. But the greatest assurance of all for the Christian believer is this. And it really answers something fundamental in our humanity. We have the assurance that we are loved. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what this text is all about. Because when we come to believe in Christ, God's love is upon us. And you and I, if we believe in Christ by the skin of our teeth, we have every right from the scriptures to believe that we are loved by God. And we will never be unloved by him. He will never stop loving us. And he will never love us more than he does now, because he loves us with an everlasting love. And that love has been from the beginning. It was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love to us, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his love to us. His love to us. Not simply his purpose for us, but his love to us. That when we were sinners, Christ died for us. John tells us again in 1 John, we love him because he first of all has loved us. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and who rose again. This text is too big for me to preach on. It's too big for me to understand. I've only been paddling around in the shallows, saying the elementary things. God's gift. But there's tremendous implications in it, both for the world in which we live, in its lostness, and for those believers in their faith, believing in this one. That's all we need to do. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And if you're a sinner tonight, this is what you need. By a sinner, of course, we're all sinners. I mean an unconverted sinner. This is what you need. You need to believe in Christ. But if, on the other hand, you're a believer, you need to hear it as well. Because faith comes not only by hearing, but faith continues by hearing. It grows by hearing. It's encouraged by hearing. And Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus the words that we have been thinking about this evening. For God so loved the world, as only God can love the world, so big, so bad, And the purpose is not to condemn it, but to save it. For God sent not his Son into the world, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world. He doesn't have to. The world's already condemned. It's condemned now. But he sent his Son to save the world. And that is the extensiveness and the height and the depth of biblical Christianity. And it's that great event in history when Christ achieved this that we're going to be remembering and celebrating tomorrow morning, God willing. Do this in remembrance of me. May God bless to us his word.